Previously, we gave 5 talks, and tonight's will be the 6th. Those of you who have been with us will remember that we had reached the little entrance when the priest comes out with the gospel and proclaims, "Wisdom, let us attend," as you know from our services. In earlier times, the little entrance was not performed as it is now. Its purpose then was to bring the gospel from the sacristy. Today, this has been modified somewhat, and we see the form it now takes. It represents and reveals our Christ coming as Lord. Before the gospel comes, John the forerunner. He is represented by the young server carrying the candle, for John went before our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we see the candle leading the way, carried reverently by the young server. At that moment, he represents none other than Saint John, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the entrance, after the priest says, "Wisdom, let us attend," and the other appointed words are spoken, certain hymns are chanted, as you know, troparia, dismissal hymns, and kantakia. Each one, of course, has its purpose and its appointed place. If it is a feast, Christmas, Pascha, Theophany, or another feast, the hymn of that feast is chanted. If it is Sunday, we chant, "O Thou who didst rise from the dead." If we are commemorating a saint, we chant, "Wondrous is God in His saints." Each hymn is appointed to recall briefly the saint's life and to summarize the meaning of the feast. This is expressed so beautifully in the dismissal hymns and kantakia. Thus, in a few words, a person can understand the meaning of the day. I do not know whether you have heard the prayer that the priest offers before making this procession. Some priests say it aloud, and we often hear it over the loudspeakers. Others, however, say it secretly. In any case, the priest should offer this prayer in a low voice. It is as follows. He says, "Master, Lord our God, who hast appointed in heaven orders and hosts of angels and archangels for the service of thy glory," this recalls what Paul says, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Remember also the words of the psalmist, "Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" This is precisely what the author of this liturgy has in mind when he says, "Cause that with our entrance there may be an entrance of holy angels." In other words, may the holy angels also be present with us. The prayer continues, "Serving with us and glorifying thy goodness." In other words, we ask the angels to come and concelebrate with us, so that together we may glorify God in this entrance. "For unto thee is due all glory, honor, and worship, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen." This is the secret prayer said by the priest. Many of us have not grasped the priest's role, especially at this very moment when he asks the angels and archangels to be present and to minister in this sacred service. At this point, I would like to share with you the teaching of the Divine John Chrysostom concerning the role of priests here on earth, a role that has been greatly misunderstood by many, he says. God has given to priests what he did not grant even to the angels. When the priest serves the mysteries of God, he brings joy to heaven and builds up the church. He grants help to those who are still living and repose to those who have fallen asleep. Yes, this is true. No other work on earth can move heaven so profoundly as the work of priests, and this is indeed true. He also says that the priest must be brighter than every lamp and must lead a blameless life so that all may look to him and see his life as an example. He must be a shining lamp, drawing every eye toward him, because through his ministry we receive what God grants us for ourselves, for one another, and for those who have fallen asleep. The priest stands at the center. You know how many things are said against priests and how much deliberate harm is done to them, even by us who call ourselves Christians. There is scarcely a Christian tongue that has not become guilty of accusing the priesthood. Woe to those who imagine that there are no bounds to what they may say against them. The discussion is straightforward, but where does judgment begin? The matter is so delicate, so very delicate, that a person should not even take it upon his lips. At this time, then, I wanted to remind you what honor will be given to those who offer themselves. Consider how greatly those who help people enter the sacred ministry will be rewarded, and how greatly those who hinder them from it will be condemned, whether they are parents, siblings, fathers, or friends. For the campaign against the clergy does not come only from within the clergy itself. It comes even more from those outside. The mockery begins at the school desk, continues into the university years, and often begins within the home itself, among relatives and so on. And when God with his right hand has planted a calling to holy orders, the left hand of unbelief uproots it. And an account will be required. I did not call you to make him a priest for me, but neither do I permit you to ruin the one whom I have called. My grace forms him because not everyone can become a priest. It is not a calling for just anyone. A person must be called by God. Those who imagine that they can manufacture priests, monks, or saints are grievously deluded. It is God who forms them, together with the human will. We are called, we do not create the calling, for we cannot, but we must not ruin what God is forming. I remember a beautiful story, and I will tell it to those who aspire to offer their own flesh and blood to the church, whether through their children or through themselves. While Jerome of Egina was still alive, a man whom many knew and who had been greatly edified by his counsels told me the following. A few days earlier, a woman had visited Jerome and during their conversation told him that she had a son whom she was going to make a priest. A priest? What are you going to make him? He asked. I am going to make him a priest, father, she replied. Where will you make him a priest? He asked. Where are priests made? In the church. But have you asked Christ whether he wants him? Are you going to force him into it? Let me tell you, your task is not to make him a priest, because you cannot make him one. You may make him anything else, but your task is to guard him, if God intends him for the priesthood. See that he does not slaughter even a little bird or kill anything, and if God looks upon him and places this longing, this zeal within his soul, and he asks for it of his own accord, then he will become a priest. And this is true. Unfortunately, this is not how we treat these lofty matters. We possess them, yet we trample them underfoot. Today we regard the clergy as a misfortune. Someone sees a priest who should be regarded as a blessing and considers him a curse. Do you understand? And naturally, when you regard him as a curse may come upon you before you have taken more than a few steps. Because instead of asking for his blessing, you mocked him. You should know that he bears divine power in his hands, however sinful he may be, for God does not ordain all, but he works through all. Here then, this is what the people and the clergy ask, that the angels and archangels may all come together with them to entreat the Godhead in three hypostases for all that follows. The deacon asks the elder, the priest, to bless this holy entrance, and the priest says, "Blessed is the entrance, you will have seen the deacon going before him, and the priest giving the blessing. Blessed is the entrance of thy saints always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages." Then we hear wisdom, "Let us attend. Pay attention. Stand upright." As I told you earlier, this shows that the incarnate dispensation is now approaching. The incarnate dispensation is coming. For today the little entrance signifies precisely this. Christ now comes to enter among us, to minister and to do all that he did for mankind, to be sacrificed, to be buried, and so forth. Then, according to the day, as I told you, we chant, "Come, let us worship and fall down before Christ." And what follows? If it is Sunday, we say, "Who rose from the dead?" If it is the commemoration of a saint, "Who art wondrous in thy saints?" If it is a feast of Christ, "Who waste incarnate?" And so forth. What follows varies according to the feast. Then the people cry out through the choir, "O Son of God, save us." They acknowledge that he is the one who is now coming, and they ask him to save us. He is now going toward his voluntary passion, and he will indeed save us, provided that we do what he has commanded, as we said earlier when explaining the Great Litany. The deacon once again calls the people, again and again, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Prepare yourselves so that we may continue." The choir says, "Lord, have mercy," and the priest proclaims, For holy art thou, O our God, and unto thee we send up glory. All glory is offered to God, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. The deacon completes the proclamation, unto the ages of ages. Amen. At that very point begins the Trisagion hymn, the hymn known as Holy God, as you yourselves will remember. During this Trisagion hymn, the priest again reads a prayer quietly. This prayer begins, O Holy God, who restest in the saints, who art hymned by the seraphim with the thrice holy cry. All of this comes from Holy Scripture. It is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. You will remember how Isaiah saw God seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, with the cherubim and the seraphim round about him. Each had six wings, and they cried one to another without ceasing, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Sabaoth. Here, too, is the Trinitarian revelation of the Holy Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who reject the Holy Trinity in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, may accept it if they are willing. This is also the source of what we call the six-winged fans. Six-winged means having six wings, and we depict them exactly as Isaiah saw them. The two upper wings form the shape of an X. The two lower wings also form an X, and with the remaining two they flew. From there comes the wording of the prayer. Who art hymned by the seraphim with the thrice holy cry, glorified by the cherubim, and worshipped by every heavenly power? That is where it comes from. Those of you who have been with us will remember that we explained this on another occasion and spoke about its meaning. For the prophet says specifically that with two wings the angel covered the head of God, with another two he covered the feet of God, and with only two he flew. In other words, only the body was left uncovered. It allowed no one to see either the head or the feet. What does this mean first? Who can interpret the mind of God? And as for the feet of God, who can tell us where God comes from? These things, it says, remain a hidden and veiled mystery. What you will see of God, you will see when you behold him incarnate. You will see his body when he becomes man. Then you will see him. This was the symbolic teaching. And this is precisely what the prayer takes up when it says, you brought all things from non-being into being. It also confesses, and this entire prayer is full of doctrine that he is the one who created everything. You created man in your image and likeness and adorned him with every gift. We are fashioned by God, created by God in his image and according to his likeness. He showed us that we come from him and not from the various human theories when he came into the world. In his providence, there was a man blind from birth whom he healed miraculously with a little spittle and clay. Lord and teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man sinned nor his parents. Then how did it happen? He was born this way because I needed him to be there before me so that I might work such a miracle and reveal my identity to you who do not believe. And he revealed his identity. He is our creator, the one who fashioned us. You give wisdom and understanding to the one who asks. To the one who asks, not to the one who does not ask. Why are so many people unable to understand anything about the faith, while we readily learn every other wicked thing? Because of everything they study, they have neglected the things of the faith. They have never asked God for wisdom and understanding. I cannot understand it, someone says. It is in ancient Greek. Ask Christ to help you remember modern Greek, that is, to help you learn. I know people who are completely illiterate, yet they know the text of Holy Scripture. But have you ever asked for wisdom and understanding? Ask for wisdom and understanding. Why do you not say, enlighten me also, so that I may understand this and what it says about this matter? Surely there is something here for me, but it is as though I have been given a walnut that I cannot crack. Where have we seen such a thing? Such a supplication has never been made. So he gives wisdom and understanding to the one who asks. And if we see some people who, despite their limited natural gifts, have a greater ability to learn many things by heart, it is because they pray, and Christ gives it to them. He gives wisdom and understanding, and does not overlook the sinner. Does he leave that person to be lost and go to hell? No. He cares about his return. and he labors more to raise up the fallen person than to preserve the one who is already standing. Unfortunately, we often pay attention only to those who are standing. Those who stand are already standing. The serious question is whether you can raise up those who have fallen. That is the mission, to bring the dead back to life. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Christ says. God cares for the human person as a mother does. When her child is gravely ill, she often feels greater pain for that child, even if he was the worst of her children and never once obeyed her. He may even have blasphemed her or raised his hand against her. Yet when the poor mother hears that he is ill, she will cross mountains to reach him and offer him all her motherly care. If a mother or father learns that something has happened to the prodigal son, they will rush with all their strength to find him. They long to hear some news of him, even indirectly. Does God then do nothing? He does indeed act. We too must cooperate with what he is doing, so that he may raise us and others as well. He does not overlook the sinner, but has appointed metanoia, repentance, for salvation. He has set down a step for us to stand on, metanoia, repentance. Apart from this, there can be no sound judgment. He wants to save us, but if we do not repent, we will not be saved. He has shown us the way. In our fallen state, we put forward good works, but the remedy for the fall is not good works. It is metanoia, repentance. You must not look for some other way to cover things up, as we were saying the day before yesterday, when this matter was in fact misunderstood. If no one is sick, do we perform holy unction? When someone is sick, then you perform holy unction. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the priests of the church. If no one is sick, you may have the blessing of water. You will repent, go to holy confession, receive holy communion, offer the paraclesis, and make use of the other things the church provides. Other needs may perhaps be healed in another way. The church certainly does not exclude the healthy from holy unction. It performs it for them as well, and it is beneficial to them. But in its essence, its primary purpose is for the sick. That is what it was instituted for. The same is said here. God has appointed repentance for salvation. Is there no repentance? Do not deceive yourself. It is not enough to arrange marriages for orphans and help widows, nor to build monasteries or churches. Build whatever you wish. You must repent and make a true and particular holy confession. Only then will God accept all these good and beloved works. Do not deceive yourself by inventing your own way of being justified. There is no other way to salvation. But you have appointed repentance for salvation. Repentance is what he has given us for salvation. You have counted us your humble and unworthy servants. Worthy, this concerns the priests. Yet it ought to be proclaimed aloud so that we too may hear it, even though it is a prayer offered by the priests. You have counted us worthy, even at this hour, to stand before the glory of your holy altar and to offer you the worship and glorification that are your due. You yourself, O Master, accept the Trisagion hymn also from the lips of us sinners and visit us in your goodness. At that moment, the choirs outside and the clergy within chant, Holy God. One choir sings, Holy God, the other choir sings, Holy God, and the clergy sing, Holy God. Everyone joins in, and everyone participates in this Trisagion hymn. A brief aside at this point. This Trisagion hymn did not exist from the beginning. It was introduced into the church later, following a revelation during a prolonged earthquake in Constantinople in AD 438, when Proclus, a disciple of the divine John Chrysostom, was patriarch. Listen to exactly what happened. In the time of Patriarch Proclus, the earth shook in Constantinople for 4 months. The Byzantines became afraid and fled outside the city to a place called the Plain. They gathered there on level ground and persevered in prayer together with their bishop, holding litanies. The earthquake continued without ceasing. They wept before God, and one day while the earth was shaking and all the people were fervently crying out, Lord, have mercy, at about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, suddenly, before everyone's eyes, a young boy was lifted into the air by divine power. They saw the young boy rise into the air, where he heard a divine voice instructing him, "Tell the bishop and the people to make their supplication in this way." This, then, is how they were to pray, "Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us." The Blessed Pulcheria and her brother, marveling at the miracle, decreed that this divine hymn should be sung throughout the whole inhabited world. From that time onward, every church received the tradition of singing it to God. It was heard from that day, and ever since then our Holy Church has appointed the singing of Holy God. Holy God is addressed to God the Father. Holy Mighty is addressed to Christ, through whom all things were made. And Holy Immortal is addressed to the Holy Spirit. Holy Trinity, glory to you. Yet the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. We use a singular verb in saying, "Have mercy on us," not a plural verb, as though addressing many gods. The Holy Trinity is one, one essence, one power, one Godhead. Thus the hymn is at once a confession of doctrine and a teaching on how we are to live. Forgive us, then, every transgression, voluntary and involuntary. Hear our supplication, sanctify our souls and bodies, and grant that we may worship you in holiness all the days of our life. It is true that we take care of the body in preparation for going to church, and many people do not go because they have no clean clothes. They took care to tend and cleanse themselves. They guarded their tongues, their eyes, and their ears. You may ask me, "Can I go to church while I am dirty?" That is not what I am saying. But if necessity forces you to go while outwardly dirty and your heart is clean, then go. If, however, you are clean outside but filthy within, do not go in that condition. Take care first to pass through the bath called metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. Your prayer is not accepted. It rises no higher than the chandelier. Beneath this dove, your prayer, which you send upward so that it may return bearing divine grace, all your sins are hanging, your sins of the flesh and your worldly sins. They weigh the dove down and keep it from reaching the throne of grace and returning with divine grace. That is why the prayer says, "Sanctify our souls and bodies, and grant that we may worship you in holiness all the days of our life, through the intercessions of the Holy Theotokos and of all the saints who have been well-pleasing to you throughout the ages." It is an act of great humility to seek the intercessions of the most holy Theotokos and the saints. By contrast, it is great pride on the part of all the heretics who reject them, and they suffer great harm because they do not seek the help of all these holy people, especially the most holy Theotokos. Saint Basil the Great expresses this beautifully in that wonderful prayer from Great Compline. The supplication of a mother has great power to win the Master's favor. Recently I was speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, and he kept saying to me, "Where is that written? Where is it written?" He handed me the Old Testament and the New Testament and told me to find where the words, "the supplication of a mother," were written. "This is enough to make one weep," I told him. "Read James, who says the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power." "It does not say that," he replied, "but the verse says of a righteous person." Was the most holy Theotokos unrighteous? Perhaps you have heard over the microphones what the priest says at this point. Those of you who go near the sanctuary may also have seen him proceed toward the prothesis and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In a certain sense, this is the moment when Christ now comes openly, as though entering Jerusalem on the Feast of Palm Sunday, on his way to undergo his passion. For afterward, he will be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Often they also bow toward the Synthronon, behind the holy table. There the deacon gives the priest an exhortation, directing his attention toward it. "Bless, Master, the throne on high." It is understood that the Lord is there, seated at the right hand of the Father upon the throne of glory. So the priest goes toward it and bows in that direction. These are sacred scenes, not mere actions to be finished so that we can leave. They are an exact representation of all the events surrounding the salvation of mankind. All these things were established by the grace of the Holy Spirit in order to guide the people. Of course, we do not know these things because no one explained them to us. Those entrusted with this responsibility did not explain them, but neither did we ourselves ever spend even a little to obtain something and read about them, although there are so many catechetical teachings and so many interpretations of these texts. We have left such things for the bishop and the priest to know, though they too often do not know them, because they have not read about them, and even when they do know them, most have not preached about them so that the people might also understand. And when we come to the part about preaching, you will see what happens in this regard. It is considered better for a sermon to be given, so that the people may be enlightened about what is taking place, than for the divine liturgy itself to be celebrated. That is how strongly they put it. Because the matter is so serious, otherwise we end up with a dry, merely formal worship, without knowing what is happening at each moment, and therefore unable to follow it inwardly with our nous. So after the deacon says, "Bless Master, the throne on high, the place at the back that I mentioned," the priest offers, as it were, a doxology to our Lord Jesus Christ as King. "Blessed are you upon the throne of glory of your kingdom, who sit upon the cherubim always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen." This clearly presents Christ and confesses that he sits upon the cherubim, and so forth. To interpret these things, one must understand what the person who composed this service had in mind. One must consider the following four passages. The first is Isaiah 6:1-13. The second is Daniel 7:9-10, where it says, "Thrones were set in place," and so forth. Then there is Luke 2:13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying," you need these passages in order to understand. And there is also the Apocalypse, chapter 5:11, which says, "I saw and I heard the voice of many angels." These are plainly the passages that the composer of these prayers had in mind as he prepared the faithful. The priest then offers another prayer, silently and inwardly, "Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge." It is from Christ that you await illumination. You do not expect it from somewhere outside. Since Christ is revelation, you must await revelation from him. Unless he gives you the light through which these things were written, you cannot understand them. For someone to interpret the things of the Holy Spirit, he would have to be the Holy Spirit, or something greater, or else possess the Holy Spirit within him, so that he may interpret them. He cannot interpret them merely from the outside. Suppose, for example, that I have studied nothing about engineering. I would first have to learn the terms engineers use in order to understand one another, otherwise I cannot understand these things. The same applies to theatrical or scientific terminology if I have not studied that particular field. Exactly the same thing happens here. So here the priest beseeches God, saying, "Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind. Open these inner eyes so that we may understand the words we are about to hear." The prayer continues, "that we may comprehend the proclamation of your gospel. For now we are about to hear the apostle, the words proclaimed by Christ's apostles. Then we will hear the Lord himself in the gospel, and afterward we will hear the preacher who has been appointed to speak. So remove from before us this veil of ignorance that has fallen over us. Since we desire to understand these words, let them be planted within our souls. Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments. Place that fear within us, so that we may be afraid to violate your commandments. For many people commit sins without fear and trample upon the commandments of God. God commands fasting, and we simply disregard it. He calls married couples to welcome children, and they are indifferent. He calls the young to virginity, and they brush it aside. There is no fear of God, only godlessness. A person fears a dog, but he does not fear God. He fears his neighbor, but he does not fear God. Do you understand? Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments. Let us conduct ourselves spiritually, always thinking and doing whatever is pleasing to God. For, of course, if we do not think about these things, we will neither set our minds on them nor put them into practice. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies. There is a beautiful doxology that says this: without Christ, who is the light, can anyone understand anything of what is being said? Nothing at all. He himself is the light. In your light we shall see light. The prayer therefore says, for you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and to you we send up glory, together with your unoriginate Father, and your all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. This takes place precisely while the Trisagion hymn is being sung and everything is being prepared for the readings. Next comes the proclamation, "Let us attend," after which the reader chants the verse of the Prokimenon. Then comes wisdom, and the title of the epistle reading is announced. Again we hear, "Let us attend," and the reader begins to read the apostle clearly and distinctly. The people are explicitly called to pay attention by the words, "Wisdom, let us attend," and again wisdom, and so forth. Yet among us it has become customary, especially among the women, to move about at that very moment, despite the explicit command to pay attention. Second, we ourselves hear nothing. And third, we show irreverence toward the command, "Wisdom, let us attend." After all, if those who light candles at that moment, disregarding the preaching of the apostle and the command of the priest or deacon, "Wisdom, let us attend," and so forth, were asked what those candles are being offered for, they would say that they light them for the departed. But what place does that have at this particular moment? Where is this written, or where does such a tradition exist? Even if the tradition exists, it is not a sound tradition. It causes harm, and every bad tradition should be abolished, while every good tradition should be established. This custom, however, has brought no good. Pay attention. I say this especially because it is the women who do it. Those who behave as though they already know everything are sinning at that moment because they leave their places and refuse to obey the repeated call, "Wisdom, let us attend," and the priest's repeated command, "Let us attend." That is not how it should be. At this point, as you know, incense is also offered, and the church is censed. First comes the apostle, preparing the way for the gospel that is to follow. First the apostle is read, and then the gospel, even though, as you know, the gospel came before the writings of the apostles. The apostles wrote later, after the teaching of Jesus. Nevertheless, this is the order that has prevailed and that has been established. In the beginning, this did not exist. At first, these readings were not read in their entirety, since there were no appointed gospel readings or epistle readings from the apostles. They read passages from the Old Testament. Those readings have now been transferred to Vespers and to the liturgy of the presanctified gift. That is where passages from the Old Testament are now read. Later, however, the custom arose of reading passages from the apostles and from the gospel. When you hear the apostle, you hear how the apostles understood the matter and interpreted it. When you hear the gospel, Christ himself is speaking. When one beholds the gospel, it is Christ himself who is speaking through the person of the priest, the bishop or the deacon, however one may understand the manner in which this takes place at that moment. This is a reading, it is not chanting. For this reason, many chanters sin, perhaps even mortally, I dare say through ignorance and pride. When deacons or priests chant the apostle, or, worse still, embellish it with drawn-out vocal flourishes, they are not giving it the reverent reading it requires. It should not be read as I might read an ordinary letter from my cousin or my father. It requires a sacred and reverent manner of reading, different from the reading of an ordinary letter. It must be read clearly, meaningfully, and instructively, for one of Satan's greatest devices is to rob us even through the divine liturgy itself, through the gospel itself, and through the writings of the apostles themselves. Saint Simeon, the new theologian, says that when someone speaks or reads something sacred, he must act like a person distributing bread. Just as you cut a slice for each person and place it before one, then another, and another, so that each may take and eat in exactly the same way he must distribute the spiritual bread. It is present in the services in the gospel. in the accounts of the apostles, and more generally in the Word of God. Those who obscure the words even at this sacred moment sin gravely, for they give Satan an opportunity to prevent people from understanding what is being said. In any case, while the incensing is taking place, as you know, the deacon goes to the priest or the bishop and says, "Master, bless the herald of the holy, glorious apostle and evangelist. Who is the herald here? The one who is about to read the gospel is the herald of the good news." He asks him, "Bless the herald who is now about to proclaim the words of this evangelist." And the priest or hierarch says, "May God, not I, through the intercessions of the holy, glorious apostle and evangelist Mark, Luke, John, whichever evangelist is to be read that day, give speech with great power to you who proclaim the good news, for the fulfillment of the gospel of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Master, bless. Yet it is not I who bless, it is God." See how greatly orthodoxy differs from everything else. It has nothing of its own, but refers everything to God. The same truth is expressed beautifully at the dismissal. You remember that the chanter says, "Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Holy Father, bless." The priest does not bless in his own name. He goes before Christ and says, "O Lord, you who bless those who bless you, not I, but you." And here you see, I am telling you this and pointing it out plainly, because many of you think that the purity of the clergy accomplishes the sacred act, or that their impurity prevents it. We are mistaken. Master, bless, it is God who blesses, you who bless, grant the blessing. Am I the one who blesses? Here we see the difference between orthodoxy and all the others. Forgive all who have stumbled, all who have resisted because they sought me, and all who have helped me. Help their servants as well. The second point concerns the gospel and its proclamation. The good news, the good news, the good news. Do not let the devil deceive you. If you follow the papal understanding, you will go searching for some supposedly pure man who has grace stored within himself and can give you a basketful or two. But that is not how things are here. I say this because there is widespread delusion on this subject in our days. The prayer says, "May God, through the intercessions of the holy, glorious apostle, give you speech. I myself have nothing to give you." I will simply ask God to give you the words so that you may proclaim them well, understand them yourself, and enable others to take them into their hearts. May He give speech with great power to you who proclaim the good news. May He grant you illumination so that you may emphasize the words in such a way that the people who came here today to listen may be edified. The deacon receives this blessing and says, "Amen, amen, amen. Let it be unto me according to your word." In other words, yes, may God grant me illumination and strength to do this and to proclaim it. He then comes out, while the apostle is still being read, and prepares to proclaim the gospel. All these things have been taking place inside during the reading of the apostle. Indeed, he often comes out at the very moment when there is noise and commotion, with people gesturing and turning to look, to see him go up, to see whether he is good-looking, and to see who else is there. In this way, we often lose the essential meaning of the apostolic reading. All these things must be done with profound solemnity, great reverence, and great fear of God, both by the deacon and by the sacristan who goes ahead to clear the way, and so forth, so that nothing is lost and nothing goes to waste. For you do not know which soul may open that day and receive the seed. You do not know the age of the person who may be listening that day, or who that listener may be. These words are often wasted because we perform everything merely as a formality. In any case, after the reading, the priest receives and blesses the person who read the apostle. The chanter who reads the apostle should go forward, make a metanoia, and receive the apostle book from the priest's hand before the holy doors. Afterward, he should return it to the priest and kiss his hand. This is the proper instruction, and this is the canon. When he is finished, he will then say, "Alleluia, glory to you, O God, because we were counted worthy to hear it today." Then he exhorts us once again, "Wisdom, let us stand aright. We are now going to hear, not the apostle, but the holy gospel. Peace be to all. we respond with the same prayer and to your spirit. Some say to him and to your Holy Spirit. The priest says, Peace be to you, and we answer, and to your spirit may the peace given to us also be with your spirit. As for the expression, and to your Holy Spirit, as we said, that is an invention of the chanters. Then the priest comes forward again and says, Let us attend, pay attention. From the ambo, the deacon announces the passage of the gospel that is about to begin, and so forth. Then, once the gospel has been read, the priest again bestows upon him something that comes from God. Peace be to you who proclaim the gospel. The church does not give money. The church does not give material gifts. She gives me grace. Grace comes to me. She gives peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. If a person cultivates purity within himself so that, when he goes to church, he may receive the peace of God, he desires nothing else. He is the happiest of men. He feels full and complete. All the idols of this world and all its filth are unnecessary and unclean. And then they leave the church. They have already bought their cinema tickets. These people came away empty-handed. They came, they partook, yet nothing remained within them. They ate without receiving any grace, and now they go from here to the devil, so that he may tell them the rest and offer them consolation, entertainment, and satisfaction. They were not filled here. They received nothing, because they brought no vessel in which to receive it. How, then, could they receive? Would they compel God to give it to them? Have you ever seen a balanced Christian who has a relationship with God being preoccupied with such things, whether they happen or do not happen? Whether they exist or do not exist, he knows nothing about them. He is completely unaware. He has one concern alone, to preserve this communion with God. God fills a person and leaves no emptiness within him at all. Here the church glorifies God and gives a gift to the one who has read the gospel, the deacon, the peace of God. To the one who proclaims the gospel, we say, Glory to you, O Lord, glory to you for what we have heard. And with this part of the service comes to a close, and a litany begins. Unfortunately, many clergy do not say it audibly. Instead, we immediately hear the petition for the civil authorities. There are prayers that come before this, and ought to come before it for reasons that, God willing, we shall explain later. God is our helper, you see. The preparation for the little entrance is an entire subject in itself, and this is where we shall stop for this evening. In any case, I pray to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the three holy hierarchs, one of whom is the divine John Chrysostom, who blesses this institution and this home, that they may have mercy on us as well, and enable us to understand what has been handed down to us. And may each of us gradually orient his whole life around this, if he wishes to have grace both for himself and for others, passing from this world into the world to come. Amen.